James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we pray. Father, we look to thee now that thou wast by thy Spirit. Illuminate our hearts to grasp from thy word all that the Lord our God would say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Love's first priority. As we've been studying this portion, we've noted that between verses 14 and 20 we have one theme, and that is that sickness can come into the life of a believer because of sin in his life. And if he continues in this rebellion, it can even cause premature death. Now, this, by the way, does not mean that all sickness is caused by sin. On the contrary, there are three reasons given in Scripture for sickness in the life of a believer. First of all, we would have the sickness unto death. As we read in Psalm 90, verse 10, thy days shall be 70. God has placed a limit upon the number of years that we spend upon this earth. And for our day now, although in previous years there were greater lengths of life, in our time, God has said, a happy medium is 70. And when you've had 70 years, more or less, it's about time to go to be with the Lord. Some less and some more, but that is the idea that we do not live forever here on this earth, in this life. And there comes a time when we have to die. And this is not always a cause caused by sin. In fact, we are told clearly that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so there's a time to die. And one of the reasons why sickness might come into our lives is because it is God's time for us to go to be with him. Now, if the gift of healing actually meant the ability to heal all diseases, then we would still have the apostles with us. In fact, the early church would still be with us. But we know this is not true, that there comes a time when even believers become ill and die. So there is a sickness unto death. There was God's purpose through the sickness is to take home to be with himself his child. Then we have, secondly, the sickness unto the glory of God. And we have two examples of that in Scripture. In John chapter 9, the disciples asked regarding the man born blind, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus says, no, that is not the reason. It's not because of any sin on his part or of any sin on the part of his parents, but rather that God might be glorified. In other words, there are times when God permits sin to come into our lives. I'm sorry, when God permits sickness to come into our lives, and the cause is not any sin on our part, but rather that God is seeking in some special way to glorify his name through us. And so God will permit illness to come into our lives for His greater glory and our greater blessing. And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says he prayed three times to the Lord, "Lord, take this from me." And God's final reply was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so God wanted to show His strength through Paul's weakness. And so He permitted this to come into Paul's life, not because of any sin, but rather because He wanted to glorify His name through Paul in a very special way. So there are times when God permits illness to come into our lives because He has a very special blessing for us and a very special purpose to glorify His name through us. And as sickness comes to us, this is very, very often the case. God is seeking to bring special blessing to us and special glory to His name. Then there is, thirdly, the sickness unto chastisement. And we saw this morning as we read the scripture regarding the Lord's table. There is a time when God brings discipline into the life of a wayward believer. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, Paul says to the believers there, because of the fact that they were not judging sin in their lives, they were allowing things in their lives that should not be there, and they were not judging those things and making them right. Paul says, for that reason, there are many sick among you, and some have died. And so when a believer allows sin to come into his life, and as God speaks to him about that sin and he refuses to deal with it, refuses to judge it, and to put it aside, God then will bring illness, sickness, to the life of that believer to impress upon him his need of repentance. And if there is continued rebellion, there can be actually then death as a result of this, which, by the way, I believe destroys the theory that a true believer will necessarily repent before he dies. Some say, what about backslidden Christians? And some would tell us, well, they will repent before they die. Well, Scripture doesn't really confirm that. And it's possible for a true believer to become a wayward Christian and to become obstinate in his rebellion and for God to take him home because of his unwillingness to face his sin and deal with it. And so we have these three types of sickness, and in any case of illness, the very first thing we need to do is discern what is God's purpose in this illness. Is this illness God's way of taking me home to be with Himself? This is His way of saying, you've been here long enough, let's go home now. Or is this sickness some special way in which God wants to bring blessing into my life and glory to His name? Or is the Holy Spirit convicting my heart that this illness is because of the rebellion that has been in my life and I know has been there and I've been unwilling to deal with it? So we need to discern what is the cause of the illness, what is God's purpose in it. And then here in James chapter 5, verses 14 and on, we have seen that James tells us what to do in the third case here, where the sickness is unto chastisement. In the case where it is a believer who is unwilling to deal with sin in his life that God is convicting him of, James says that when he realizes his rebellion and is willing to face it, he calls for the leaders of the church is restored to fellowship with them, and when all sin is confessed and forgiven, and they are in a position then to unanimously ask God to remove the illness, since the purpose of the illness has been accomplished. Now then, tonight in verses 19 and 20, James adds one further word. You see, the temptation for us is to think, isn't that exciting? Just think, here's a man who's dying, and we go and we pray, and God raises him up. Isn't that exciting? And there's something about us, we love that kind of novelty. And I believe James here is giving us a word of caution and saying to us, brethren, don't let pride cause you to desire that kind of a spectacular event, but rather seek to win the wayward brother before it gets to that stage, when you first note waywardness in his life, when you first note a going astray. I'd like to have us examine these two verses under three topics. First of all, in verse 19, we would like to look at two things, the situation and the response. And then in verse 20, we'd like to notice the accomplishment. Now, first of all, just briefly, the situation in verse 19, we are told, if any of you do err from the truth. Now, notice he's talking of you or among you, and so he's referring to Christians. These are Christians that he's talking about who are erring from the truth. The word here, to err, means to be seduced or deluded. This is the way Satan dealt with Eve in the garden. He deceived her. And the idea here is, if any of you as Christians are deceived by sin and by Satan, if any of you then as Christians are deceived and caused to stray away from the truth, the truth here referring to the way of godliness, usually error of life precedes error of doctrine. And long before a person will come out with heretical doctrines, he will have abandoned the way of godliness. And so the thing we look for first are strayings from the paths of godliness. And James says then, here we have the situation, if any among you, any Christians, are deceived and drawn away from the paths of godliness, then we have the response, and one convert him. Now, the word convert here in this particular verse does not mean the conversion of salvation. It means to turn him around. Not the conversion of salvation. The idea is the same as we have in Galatians 6:1. In Galatians 6:1 we are told, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. So the idea is to restore a believer. That's the meaning here of to convert him. So we have the response to this believer going astray is that another believer turns him around. Another believer restores him. This is then is the response. Now the accomplishment, verse 20. This is what is accomplished. Let him know, or we might say, be informed, brethren. This is something that you should know, something that you should realize. Realize this very important thing, brethren, that when this happens, that he which converteth the sinner, and once again we have here, this sinner is not an unsaved person, not a person who has never trusted Christ as personal Savior. This sinner is a wayward Christian. That he which converteth a sinner, that he which turns back the unsaved, or turns back the wayward Christian, the saved believer who has gone astray, the one who turns back the wayward Christian into the way of truth, from the error of his way, from the delusion that took him captive, this person then will accomplish two things. As he is used of God to deal with that wayward Christian and bring him back to the ways of truth, he will accomplish two things. First of all, he will save a soul from death. Now, there are three very important words here. You remember, previously in our study, we dealt with the word save. In this very same portion, we found that it means to deliver. It doesn't necessarily mean salvation, but just means a deliverance. He shall deliver a soul from death. Now, the word soul here actually is translated two different ways, very commonly. And I'd like to have us look in Mark chapter 8 to just get an idea of the scope of the word. In Mark chapter 8 and verses 35, 36, and 37. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, first of all, verse 35. Notice what it says there. The Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it." Now there we have the very same word, psuche. "But whosoever shall lose his life," there's the same word again, "for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it." Then notice verse 36. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" It's the same word. The same word that in verse 20, in verse 35 is translated life. In verse 36 is translated soul. The same way in verse 37. "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's the same word again, psuche. And so the same word here is translated life and soul. In other words, we have a reference to the person himself. The reference here isn't saving a soul, the idea of rescuing somebody from a lost eternity. We have a tendency to give that interpretation of soul as the eternal being. But actually it refers to the person himself, our own life, mind, will, and emotions. And so what it is saying here is that we deliver a person. What do we deliver him from? Let him know that he shall deliver a person from death. Now, it does not say from hell. That is not the issue here at all. In other places of Scripture, it is. We know that a person who refuses to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior will spend eternity in hell, apart from God, forever and ever. But that is not what it is teaching here. From here, this portion, we are saving a person from death. And once again, the reference would be 1 Corinthians 11, where the Corinthian believers, some had died because of failure to repent of that which God was clearly convicting them. And so this is saving a Christian from premature death. And then the second thing that is accomplished is he shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, this is tremendously important. It might not seem as glorious as a miraculous healing, but James says this is not only accomplishing the same task. Just as the elders would come and pray with this wayward Christian who is repentant, and God would then take away the illness and restore him to health and save his life, The one who manages to turn back the believer from the error in which he has fallen at the first stages accomplishes the same thing. It might not seem as glorious as raising a person almost from the dead, but it's accomplishing the same thing in that you gain the restoration of the Christian. And not only that, it accomplishes something else in that it hides or covers a multitude of sins. Now, one wayward Christian can give unbelievers more excuses in one day than a whole church can answer in a year. I don't know if you've noticed this as you have had opportunity to witness to people, and I think especially as you go door to door. You know, it's amazing the warm responses you get from people who have known victorious Christians, and the cold shoulders you can get from people who have known wayward Christians. And you'll hear about it right away. Now, I realize that they are using that wayward Christian as an excuse, but they really use them. They take advantage of them. Every possible excuse. And you just hear it from house to house. One wayward Christian can give a multitude of excuses to unbelievers. And as God uses us to turn about, a wayward Christian in the early stages of his waywardness, we hide a multitude of sins and take away from unbelievers a multitude of excuses. Now, we can summarize this then in the following way. First of all, we can say that we see in this portion that a Christian can be deceived and go astray. This is a very definite possibility. A person who is a real Christian can be deceived and go astray. The second thing we see is that it is possible to bring him back. We don't need to become discouraged. It's possible for God to use us to bring him back. The third thing we see is that whoever does this gains two things. First of all, he rescues the wayward believer from sickness and possibly death. And the second thing is that he takes away a multitude of excuses from unbelievers. Now, as we look at this summary of these two verses, I'd like to remind you that there is still one word that we have not looked at. And that's the very first word. We haven't considered the very first word of verse 19, brethren. Now, James does not say elders. He does not say pastors. He says brethren. That means that this ministry of reconciliation is not relegated or delegated just to church leaders. He's talking here to the brethren. This is a ministry that belongs to all of the people of the church. This is a ministry that every person in the church can fulfill. Even the children, the young people. I really appreciate the young people that God has given us here, the fellows and the girls. And you're just great. I think of how I get all involved and enthused, and I'm sure I go way over your heads many, many times, and you're very patient. And you sit there and you learn what you can from it. And I praise God for you and your desire to know Scripture and to know what the Word of God teaches. And God is blessing you, and you're growing because of this. But I want you to really be encouraged in two ways. First of all, be encouraged that the adults don't always understand everything either. The reason being that I know myself, I have to read these things through 2 and 3 and 4 times, and as the Lord attempts to change my way of thinking so that I think His thoughts and not my natural way of looking at things. But the other way I'd like to encourage you is that you can have, you as a young person, a young fellow, a young girl, you can have just as great a ministry here in this church as the adults and the church leaders can have. Do you know how? You can have a tremendous ministry in this church because as young people, you are the first ones to note deflections in other young people. You're the first ones to see when some other fellow or girl begins to drift. You see that before the adults do. And so you have first chance of getting next to that young person and winning them back to the way of the Lord. Now that is a great ministry. That's as great a ministry as anybody can have in this church. And you can have that kind of a ministry of winning other boys and girls, young fellows, young girls, back as you see they begin to stray. Or as you see another young person that is kind of dropping off to one side and feeling left out, as you set aside your own desires and your own selfish wishes, and as you concentrate on that one young person to make sure they feel included, to make sure that they feel loved and wanted, and to seek to help them to grow in the things of the Lord, that kind of a ministry, you can be preventing right there some young person a couple of years from now of just going right on out into the world. That can be your ministry right now. And so be encouraged. You can have a tremendous ministry right now here in the church as you see the needs of the other fellows and girls around you. Do you want to be a real soul winner? If you want to be a real soul winner, let me tell you, James says here, when you can win back another young person that has started to go astray, you've not only helped them in keeping them from much pain and sorrow in their lives, but you have taken away excuses from hundreds of unbelievers. That means when you get a chance to talk to an unbeliever, the chances are he'll listen to you because he hasn't seen a lot of wayward Christians that he can hide behind. And so you can have a tremendous ministry right now by restoring Christians. Now this is the same thing also for every other person in the church. Sometimes adults say, well, they haven't given me anything to do in the church. Cheer up, here's your job. You are now appointed an official wayward Christian restorer. That's your title. You can't have a more important job than this. The job of discerning and meeting the needs of your brethren in Christ, that they might not be deceived and stray into error. James is directing this to the brethren, and so each and every one of us have this responsibility. Some people have the idea that it's the pastor who should care for all the people of the church and all the people of the neighborhood. The pastor can't possibly care for everybody. The early apostles recognized this, and when the tasks began to multiply, they told the brethren, we're sorry, but we need to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so the basic way in which the pastor cares for all of the people is that he gives himself to the ministry of the word and prayer. And as he does that, the people grow, and he ends up with a whole church full of restorers. that do the job that James says is the task of every Christian. And so, as strong, growing Christians, they can successfully perform this very important responsibility. Now, this is not only the work of everybody in the church. This is also the most important work of the church. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. You'll notice here we have these same words. James in James 5:20 says, "He shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Notice 1 Peter 4:8. "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves," or fervent love among yourselves, "for love shall cover the multitude of sins." There we have the same phrase. Love shall cover a multitude of sins. This fervent love among yourselves, wherein you are so concerned for each other that the very first steps of deflection, of being deceived on the part of a brother, is sensed and dealt with by the ones who first note that deflection. This fervent love, fervent care one for another. Now notice what Peter says. Above all things. You know what that means? If you have something that you put above everything else, that means that that is your first priority. That means that the church's first priority is to have such fervent love among yourselves that you quickly rescue the straying believer, thereby covering a multitude of sins. And so this is not only the work of every believer in the church, this is the first priority of the church. And so this results in the fact that every Christian is very much aware of the very first inklings of a fellow believer being deceived by sin. And as a result, there is immediately a host of other believers praying, looking for the God-given opportunity of restoring that believer to the way of righteousness. You know what the Lord Jesus said? As he was praying for his disciples and in the prayer of John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 12, he says, "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, Jesus had 12 disciples. One of them was lost. One out of 12 is 8%. Jesus had 8% loss. But he clarifies that in that he says this one was a special case, the son of perdition. He was foretold that he would betray me. And so Jesus really is saying, "Father, of the 11 men that you gave me, I haven't lost one of them even. They're all here." Now this shows us that it was very important to the Lord Jesus that he had lost none of the ones that God had committed to his care. Another thing that scares me, when I hear preachers say, "Well, we got a big front door and a big back door. We pack them in, and if they don't shape up, we push them on out." That is terrible. That's terrible. Jesus said, Father, I thank you that of those that thou gavest me, I've lost none. The importance of a fervent love amongst the brethren that produces a concern that not one be lost, not one stray, not one be deceived and not brought back into the fold. No, we praise God for the new people that He has sent to us. You have been a tremendous blessing to us. We praise God for sending you to us. We want you to know that you're an answer to prayer, because the church has been praying through these years that God would send to us the ones that He wants here. No more and no less. And the reason we have the front door guarded by prayer is because we want to keep the back door closed. And we want such fervent love amongst us that we not lose one of those that God gives to us. And James says that this is accomplished by having a church filled with restorers. Every person in the church able to restore his brethren. Now, I would certainly have to be blind not to see how you are doing this, and it's a blessing to my heart, an encouragement to me. And I have really been thrilled with your quick responses in noticing and meeting the needs of each other. And this is what the Word of God tells us is definitely our responsibility. This is what God tells us we need to be doing, meeting the needs of each other, as well as meeting the needs of our friends and relatives and neighbors. The task of reaching wayward Christians, first priority as to the task of the church. And as we do this, we will find that there will be then all kinds of unsaved people who will get interested in the gospel, interested in the things of the Lord, as they see God shedding pouring out His love amongst His people. Of the early church, it was said, behold how they love one another. The unbelievers were watching that. And when the unbelievers saw that, it became all of a sudden very easy to talk to them about the Lord. And so as we fulfill the first priority that God has given to us, we will find the Holy Spirit bringing conviction into the unsaved people around about us, the people who are not saved, the people who have not trusted Christ as Savior, the people who do not understand. But as they see this kind of love working in our hearts, it will produce a hunger in their hearts for Christ. And so this task then of reaching wayward Christians as well as the unsaved belongs to all of the brethren. It's everybody's job all day long. And I might add, it's really unfortunate when we have to organize a program in order to get God's people to do that which God wants to do through us day by day and moment by moment as His Spirit loves through us. Peter then says, brethren, put this on the top of your list of priorities, to have fervent love amongst yourselves. And as a result, God will use you to win wayward believers and to cover over a multitude of excuses from unbelievers. So we pray.